Good morning this morning. It's been a pleasure to come and to open God's Word, to learn more about God this morning, to remember His Son, His miraculous birth, His life of sinlessness, His ultimate sacrifice for us. What a wonderful, wonderful story. But is that it? Is that the whole story? We had the lesson at the table this morning, remembering His sacrifice, remembering how now He's a high priest. But is that the end of the story? After the ascension, is that all that Christ did? This morning, I'd like for us to take a few minutes and look at where Christ is now and what is He doing. I would like to almost borrow the phrase, the rest of the story, if you are old enough to remember the Paul Harvey radio shows. Again, showing my age here. But I want to look at what is our Christ doing now? What is our God doing now? So if you will follow along with me in your Bibles this morning. So the first question then being is, where is Jesus now? We know He came. We know He lived. We know that He died and arose 3 days later. 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. But where is He now in heaven? If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 22. We'll begin there this morning. Luke 22. Jesus is in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And He is being tried. And during His trial, He's not really answering a lot of their questions after being mocked and scourged. And beginning in verse 66, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of all the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes. And they led Him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But now the Son of Man shall be seated on the right hand of power of God." And so they proceeded to ask, you know, are you the Son of Man? Are you the Christ? Are you this important person? And then not too much longer after that, they'll put Him on a cross. They'll nail Him to a tree and kill Him. But Jesus Himself is foretelling here that the Son of Man, as He would call Himself, or the representative of man, or the person on the behalf of man, is going to be seated on this right hand. Well, really, I wanted to take a look at the definition of why that right hand was so important. And really, in biblical times, the right hand was a hand of blessing, a hand of power, and a hand of authority. And we still have the common term today in business terms of the right-hand man, maybe the CEO's right-hand man, the man that has all of the importance or all of the authority, or he's going around doing a little bit of everything. It's a pretty important position. We see later on in Mark's gospel, confirmed by the Spirit, if you will turn over with me to Mark in the 16th chapter, the Spirit's going to confirm through Mark that Christ's prophecy, Christ's comment here, will be fulfilled. And so when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, after He was taken into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So God, Jesus is on the right hand of the throne. A great biblical example of this would be of Joseph. In Genesis, in the 41st chapter, if you will flip over there for me, we'll catch up here in just a moment. Joseph's story is quite a long story. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, who really didn't care for him too much and were jealous of him. He was put into prison by Potiphar's wife, who lied about him, served many years in prison. After being promised that he would be remembered many years later, he was remembered and eventually brought out. And it wasn't by anything that Joseph did, but by God's work through him, that he would interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And in chapter 41, beginning in verse 43, after interpreting the dream, verse 43 reads, "And he put a gold chain around his neck," or verse 42, I'm sorry, the last part. "And he put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And he called him before him and said, 'Bow on their knee.' And thus he set him all over the land of Israel. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one will lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt.'" Pharaoh was still Pharaoh. He was still the king. He was still the most powerful person in Egypt. But Joseph was right there, right on his right hand, right on a position of authority. And God has done the exact same thing with Jesus. God is still God. God the Father is still God the Father. But Jesus is everything. Jesus is his right-hand man, his right-hand authority. All of his power, all of his authority, and all of his might is right there. And if you will, turn back with me to the New Testament. In Matthew 28, again, one of the sayings of Jesus after his resurrection from the tomb, he's confirming that he is that right-hand man. He is that right-hand power to God. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So Jesus was raised by God to the most highest authority possible, the most powerful position on earth and in heaven. And if you turn over to Ephesians 1, and we won't read there just yet, but Ephesians 1 really breaks down that Christ is that authority and that power, or that Christ has the highest name and title. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and let's go there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 8. "And therefore, being found in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." What an amazing concept. We also see confirmed later on in Hebrews, and beginning in the first chapter in verse 3, if you will turn over there with me as well. Hebrews 1:3, God is again confirming through his holy scriptures that Jesus is on a position of authority and a position of power right there in heaven. In chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high." So Christ, with a single word, holds the power of the universe within his hand, or by his own authority he holds that power, and is now sitting at the right hand. So quite an interesting place to be. So now we know where Christ is. What is he doing? What is his day-to-day functions? If we know now that, you know, he's no longer here and he's in heaven on the right hand, so what is he doing? Well, he's the head of his church. If you will now turn over to Ephesians with me. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19. We're really going to see what he's still doing while still in heaven. Ephesians 1, beginning actually in verse 20, I'm sorry. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and have seated him on the right hand in heavenly places, far above the rule and authority and power and the dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that to come. And he has put all things under his feet and have given him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ is at the right hand of the throne, and he's the head of his church, the head of his body, his saints, his people. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that he has given us all things. So as his head, as the head of our own body, he's given us all the instructions that we need. And if you will turn over with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. We read there that his divine power has granted to us all things that have pertained to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and excellence. So we know that Christ is the head of the church. He's given us everything that we need. And everything that happens within his church, he knows about. If you will turn back to Matthew, and again, I really thank Jason for all the songs. He not knowing led everything that perfectly aligns with the sermon this morning. We sang out of the course of the last song that not a sparrow falls without our God knowing. Chapter 10 of Matthew, beginning in verse 29, is where the song gets the phrasing from. "And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs on your head are numbered. So while Christ is on the right hand of the throne, he's aware of everything going on in his church. If the number of the hairs on my head are something that he's aware of and he knows, and not a single bird, a little even bird of that, can fall to the ground without him being aware or cognizant of the fact, that's a pretty important head, a pretty important power. He knows everything that's happening to us and everything that's going on with us, even to so much that he's concerned still for his people. If you turn over to Acts 7, and we won't read a lot of this chapter, but I would really encourage you to do so in your own time. Acts 7, Stephen is giving a speech to the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. And near the end of his speech, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will chastise the people in verse 51 as saying that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and they resist the Holy Spirit. And when they had heard all of this, coming down through the verse, but verse 55, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he would comment that to the people. And really, this was a comfort for Stephen. We know that Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, has power at the right hand of God, but here Christ is standing. And how many of you as parents, when you see a kid with a penny going to put it in the electrical socket, don't immediately stand up and get engaged and try to get the situation taken care of? Christ here is showing the same concern for his servant. He's aware of what's going on. He's standing. He's urgently understanding the importance of what's really going on, and quite an important and powerful comfort that is to us as Christians to know that our King, our God, is still standing. Well, not only is Christ leading his church, but he's really leading his kingdom. He's a king for his people. If you will turn back with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel has several prophecies, first starting in Daniel 2, but we're gonna flip over to Daniel 7. Several prophecies in the book of Daniel about this kingdom that God would erect in the end times. And you might remember from the Bible class stories or from talking with your children about the statue of gold and silver and iron and clay, and then a rock coming down that no man could cut away, and it becoming a mountain and destroying all the other kingdoms and filling the earth in Daniel 2. But in Daniel 7, Daniel's going to be given given a vision exactly of what this kingdom that the Son of Man or the Son of God is going to rule over. And really begin with me in verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. He was clothed in white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 of 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And I looked, because of the sound of his great word was the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. For the rest of the beast and their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw a great vision at night, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came down one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, for the vision of my head alarmed me. I approached one who was stood there and asked him the truth concerning this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The four beasts were the four kings that would arise from the earth, and the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdoms forever and ever. And I desired to know the truth about it, the fourth beast, and it was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, in the teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and it was devoured and broken into pieces and stamped out what was left within its feet. And there were about 10 horns on its head, and the other horn, which came up before it, had 3 upon it, and fell. And the horn had eyes and a mouth, and it spoke great things, and it seemed greater than all the companions. And as I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came where their saints possessed the kingdom. What a wonderful picture that Daniel's playing out for us. Look at how evil this beast is, how, you know, claws of bronze and teeth of iron, and how scary it would be, but what a kingdom would come that would even be able to destroy that. And we know from historical references that, you know, the previous beast were the kingdoms of man, and that God's kingdom would be established and overcome all of that, and it would last forever and ever, and it would be a kingdom for his saints, for the holy ones, until he would return. Not only is Christ the head of his church while he's in heaven, not only is he king to his people, but as mentioned this morning at the table, he's our high priest. And while we don't have enough time this morning to break down the exact information of how that's so important or how it should be so representative of the old law, I would strongly encourage you to look at Leviticus and really then take a look at Hebrews and the comparisons between the old Mosaical law and this wonderful law that we now have with Christ himself. But a couple of things that stand out to me, or I hope would stand out to you as well, and were brought up here at the table, was the concept as high priest, Christ is our mediator between us and God. If you will turn over with me to Hebrews 8, we won't reread the sections that were already read at the Lord's table this morning, but we'll pick up in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. And this is really talking about Jesus as the high priest, mediating this, or intermediating this better covenant, this better promise, this better tabernacle between us and God. Now at the point in which we are saying this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, again showing where Jesus' power is, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest to offer something. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since the priests who offer gifts are according to the law. But they were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that it was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ is obtained a ministry that is far more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For the first covenant, if it were faultless, would have no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by my hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and they showed no concern for that, declares the Lord. For this covenant I will make with those of the house of Israel, and after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach one another his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, by which obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Christ now, as the holy priest, as the high priest, is in the process of interceding. And the process of interceding, the Greek word here, and I won't even try to pronounce that, is the same concept that was brought up here at the table this morning of one who prays, or one who negotiates on the behalf of another. So we were enemies with God, and now as elect inside his son, we have one who is constantly negotiating, constantly bringing our case before the holy throne. One that is praying on our behalf. Not only is he interceding as the high priest, but Christ is advocating for us as a high priest. The word advocate comes from a Greek word. It has a lot of legal meaning, but many times in the New Testament it's used as the definition of a lawyer or a defender. In John, 1 John 2, if you will flip over with me, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if one does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when I do fall short, I have a Christ that is going before the throne as I repent to advocate for me, to defend me before the Holy Father. A good example of this, if you flip just a book back to 1 Peter in chapter 5, we see the dichotomy here of what's going on really in heaven. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, we're going to see the role that the devil plays and really the role that Christ is now playing as the high priest. Verse 8 says, be mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, the concept here is the devil's described in three different ways. First, he's described as the adversary, which is another legal term. It means the attacker, the prosecutor, or the challenger in court. He's suing us. He wants our souls to be lost to God at all costs. Well, a couple of verses down, beginning in verse 9 and going on, it says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you through his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So just as the devil is going after us to tear us down as an adversary, he's tearing us down in the court, God is going through Jesus Christ to restore us, to protect us, to advocate for us. Just as the devil is, the word devil there means slander or liar, Christ is going to confirm us or give us the truth. And in the exact opposite of a roaring lion, God through Christ is going to strengthen and establish us so that his dominion, his kingdom's dominion, will last forever. Again, going to verse 11 there. So what a wonderful concept that Christ is a lawyer fighting for our case, protecting us, protecting our souls, and fighting for us at all costs to bring us to a home that we could have for him in heaven. And finally, what Christ is doing in heaven is he's preparing a place for you and me to go. In John chapter 14, if you will turn over with me, John in the 14th chapter, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's preparing them for the thought that he's going to go away. He'll talk later about the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, 1, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or as some of the translations say, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where you are, where I am, you may there also be. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to be doing while waiting on time to expire and the rest of this world to end. Christ is preparing a place for his saints and his people to congregate. And a place so beautiful we can't even begin to imagine how glorious it is. Revelation 21 gives us a little bit of detail about how beautiful heaven is. If you will turn over with me and we'll just read a few verses here. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just stopping there and thinking of how beautiful a concept that is. For those of you gentlemen who are married, and you can remember back to the day that you were getting married and how beautiful your wife looked, and you'll never forget that, that's how the city of God's going to look. That beautiful. So coming back to verse 3, and behold, or and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a wonderful and beautiful concept. He's going to dwell directly with us. While we don't get to enjoy that here on earth, he's going to spend the entire time, all of eternity, with his people, and we're going to be his people, and he's going to be our God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain of any kind, for the former shall have passed away. What a beautiful thought. For those of us who are getting older and, you know, a knee hurts when we get up in the morning, or an ankle, or a back, or whatever, or we cry for those that we've lost, or those that are lost spiritually, no more. What a beautiful concept that in and of itself is. Beginning again in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give them the spring of the water of life without payment. And one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the destitutable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers and the idolaters, with all liars, and their portion will be with the burning lakes and with burning and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, that exact opposite of the picture. Total bliss, total pain. Verse 9 will describe through the rest of the chapter this beautiful city. And it will describe the streets of gold and how gold is extremely precious to us. But in heaven, it's a building material that we walk on. It's not even worth anything. The foundations of the walls will be beautiful stones that are priceless here in this life, but are worth nothing compared to heaven itself. The gates will be giant pearls. Maybe they're not figuratively giant pearls, but that their value is so immense here on earth, but mean nothing in heaven without our God. So this morning, we know a little bit more about where Jesus is. We know that he's on the right hand of the throne. He has all authority, all power, all blessing, and his name is one that if we don't bow down to in this life, we will be held accountable to bow down to it in the next. Every living creature will be. We know that while he's in heaven, he's leading his church. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness right here in his word, that we can open it any time that we want. We know that he's the king of a kingdom that's dominion and glory will last forever. And that as the king, he has the power of all of the universe in his hand, and it's all done by his own power, his own voice, his own command and authority. We know that while he's on the right hand of the throne, he's serving as the high priest. He's intermediating a covenant with better guarantees, better promises, just for you and me. We also know that he's an advocate. He's defending you and me against the one who would like to tear us away. He's bringing us closer to God the Father, and he's praying for us constantly. And last but not least, he's building a place for you and me. A place so beautiful we can't even imagine. A place where there's no pain, no death, no anguish, no crying, no tears. That's gorgeous. And that we'll actually be able to spend time with God the Father for all of eternity. It'll be just us, his people, and him. So this morning, if you're not one of his people, now's the time. We're not promised any amount of time or any allotment past this minute. You've heard that Jesus came, and he lived, and he died. He died so that you could be ransomed back to the Father. If you are a member of the Lord's body and have fallen short, whether in a public way or in a private way, I challenge you this morning to get yourself right with God, because there is no guarantee for time. Whether that's coming forward or whether that's making personal changes in your life, we don't know when the final hour will be for our lives. But we do know that heaven will be worth it all. And to be with God, to be with His Son, will be worth every pleasure of passing that is on this earth. If you have a need of a public nature or would like to commit yourself to God, will you come forward as we stand and sing?